Well, good evening, everyone. It's a real pleasure for me to be here again at the 6:30. We're going to be looking at that second reading tonight from Acts chapter 2. So please keep your Bibles open there on page 1093. And thank you to Christian and Abby for reading those passages to us. Let's begin in prayer. Our Father God, thank you for gathering us here this evening. Thank you for the freedom that we have to read and understand your word together. Please may your Holy Spirit open our hearts to understand what you have to say to us and help us respond so that our lives may bring glory to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the old days, when people sent telegrams, it was important to know exactly what you wanted to say. You had to express your message as concisely as possible, because every word cost you money. One of my favourite examples was this one, sent by an American journalist called Robert Benchley. He'd lived all his life in New York, he'd never left the country before, and he was on his first trip to Europe. Arriving in Venice for the first time, he sent six words to his editor back in New York. He wrote, "Streets full of water, please advise." He had no idea where he was going, obviously. Communicating concisely is still very important to us today, isn't it? As we compose a text message or a message on WhatsApp or Twitter, we learn to focus on what's most important. But when it comes to our beliefs, we find it a bit more tricky, don't we? If I was to ask you now to get your phone out, log on to your favourite social media site, and explain the essential message of Christianity, what would you write? Well, here in Acts chapter 2, we have the essential message of the Christian faith, according to the Apostle Peter. And I hope and pray it will be helpful for all of us here this evening. If you're quite new to the Christian faith, or maybe you're pretty sure you don't believe, well then I hope Peter's message will clarify for you exactly what Christians do believe. And if you've enjoyed a relationship with Jesus for many years, then I trust that hearing this message again will be a cause for great rejoicing. And maybe we can learn something from Peter's example as we seek to explain our faith to our friends and our family. Well, the verses that we're looking at tonight, verses 22 to 32, are in fact the middle section of a sermon that Peter gave to a crowd in Jerusalem. It was about a month or so after Jesus had risen from the dead. As one of the 12 apostles appointed by Jesus, Peter is speaking with the special authority given to him by Jesus. And thanks to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happened at the beginning of chapter 2, Peter speaks with great power, and he's intelligible to everyone who listens to him. This sermon was the first step in spreading the Christian news from Jerusalem to Judea and to the ends of the earth. This Jewish crowd is hearing it first, and later in chapter 10 of Acts, we'll see how the message also goes out to the non-Jewish Gentile world. And of course, people are still hearing this message today, even here in Maidenhead, as Jesus continues to build his church. Well, last week we looked at the introduction to Peter's sermon in verses 14 to 21. He explained that the apostles speaking in all these different languages was because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come. And Peter quoted from the Old Testament, from the prophet Joel, to show them that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to all believers had actually been promised long ago. This was no surprise. But he also warned the crowd to listen carefully, because Joel's prophecy also warns us of a future day of judgment. We see that in verse 20. It's called the great and glorious day of the Lord. We are living in the final window of time before that great day comes. And so the stakes couldn't be higher. In verse 21, he says, Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what's at stake, says Peter. It's no less than our eternal destiny. If we want to be saved from the judgment that we all deserve for our rebellion against God, then we must call on the Lord. Well, perhaps you can imagine that crowd gathered there in Jerusalem on tenterhooks as they listen. What's Peter going to say next? And so we come tonight to verse 22 as Peter begins his essential message. Men of Israel, listen to this. Listen to me, says Peter. I'm about to tell you how you can be saved. I'm going to tell you about the Lord that you need to call on. Men of Israel, listen to this. And what's his very next word in verse 22? What does he say next? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe you noticed, as Abby read the passage to us, that Peter's focus is entirely on Jesus. And that's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? After all, they've just seen this miracle of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Peter now directs our attention on Jesus. Who remembers watching the opening ceremony of London 2012? I think most of us probably watched it, didn't we? It was captivating. All the dancing, the music, the fireworks, they made for quite a spectacle. Not to mention the Queen arriving by parachute. But the purpose of that whole show, that whole spectacle, was actually to introduce the Olympic Games. In somewhat a similar way, the miracle of Pentecost seeks to catch our attention, and it points us powerfully to Jesus. And that's actually what the Holy Spirit always does. He draws people to put their faith in Jesus. He enables us to understand Jesus' words. And he empowers us to live for Jesus. And so as Peter begins his message, his essential message, it's all about Jesus. Now, Peter has 4 points in his sermon. And tonight we're just going to focus on the first three of those. And next week we'll think a bit more about the final point. So point number one. Jesus was both human and divine. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Jesus was a man. He grew up in Nazareth, a real place. You can visit it today if you like. Each day he got up, he ate his breakfast, he worked as a carpenter. He felt happiness and joy, but also tiredness and frustration. Jesus could identify perfectly with our human experience. But he was also divine. Peter says he was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Many of those miracles, of course, are recorded for us in the Bible by the eyewitnesses who saw them. Walking on water, feeding thousands with a couple of fish, even raising some people from the dead. The word miracles literally means powers. Jesus displayed the powers of God. They were wonders because they were astonishing to anyone who saw them. And they were signs because they had meaning. They proved that Jesus was divine. He was sent from his Father God. Before his crucifixion, Jesus told the disciples this. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. That's from John chapter 14. Do you see? Jesus' miracles point us to his divine nature. Jesus was both human and divine, says Peter. And you know it. It's undeniable. You can almost imagine Peter pointing the finger at the crowd, can't you, as he says this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Jesus of Nazareth was a well-known public figure. Many of those in Peter's audience would have remembered seeing Jesus or even hearing him teach. And nobody disputed the miracles that Jesus had done. I think it's striking in the gospel accounts that when Jesus was put on trial, none of his enemies attempted to deny those miracles. Jesus is human and divine, and you know it. I think this reminds us that the Christian faith is rooted in history, not in mythology or some philosophical concept. Jesus was a man accredited by God. If you've never looked into the evidence, the historical evidence for Jesus, then why not take some time over the summer to read up on it? The historic basis for Christianity is compelling. And I think we can also learn something from the way in which Peter begins his message by saying something that his hearers agree about. As you yourselves know, he says. If you're a Christian and you're trying to explain your faith to somebody, I wonder, do you start the conversation with something that you both agree on? I imagine most people today would accept that Jesus was a historic figure. So why not start there, as Peter does? Peter's point number two. Jesus was killed according to God's plan. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus was God's plan, God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Well, as I was preparing for tonight, I was a bit confused by the word foreknowledge, because it sounds a bit like predicting the future, doesn't it? Almost as if God looked into the mists of future and was dismayed to discover that his son was going to be killed. But that's not what Peter is saying at all. No, Jesus died according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was his deliberate plan. But notice that the people who killed Jesus don't get away with it. Again, Peter seems to be pointing the finger. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Jesus was killed according to God's plan, says Peter, and you did it. Who is responsible? Well, everybody. The entire crowd. Jewish people who'd come from all over Europe and Asia, they're being held collectively guilty by Peter. Even if only a handful of them had been there a couple of weeks before when Jesus was condemned to death. And it's not just the Jews. The wicked men are also guilty, aren't they? Presumably that's the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus. Both Jews and Gentiles are implicated. And in fact, the shocking claim of the Bible is that you and I are responsible for killing Jesus too, because it's our sin that led him to the cross. Years later, Peter would send a letter to some Christians living in Turkey, and he wrote this about Jesus. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. When Jesus died, he was bearing our sins. Had we been there, we would have followed our own sinful desires and we would have shouted, "Crucify" as well. And yet God, in his sovereign plan, used the death of Jesus to bring forgiveness to all who trust in him, as Jesus took the punishment that our sins deserve. So here, in one verse, in verse 23, we see both God's control over history and also mankind being held responsible for our actions. And the Bible often puts these two truths side by side. I'm reminded of another occasion in the Old Testament where this happens, the story of Joseph being thrown down a well by his wicked brothers. Perhaps you remember that story. After many adventures, Joseph ends up as a high-ranking official in the palace of the Pharaoh in Egypt, where he's able to rescue those same brothers from a famine. And he says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And that's exactly what happens as Jesus goes to the cross. We intended to kill him, but God, in his wonderful plan, intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. Point number three. Jesus was raised to life by God. We see that in verse 24. But God raised him from the dead. And again, down in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is by any means an absolutely astonishing claim, isn't it? Resurrection is not something we see happening in everyday life. According to verse 24, he was freed from the agony of death. Jesus had not only experienced the agonizing pain of dying on the cross, but he also went through the agonizing pain of being dead. Because in his death, he was separated from his Father, God. Jesus had existed with his Father forever, and suddenly there was this cosmic separation. It's impossible for us to get our head around that, isn't it? What Jesus went through. Separation from God is what the Bible calls hell. And that's exactly what Jesus experienced when he died. And interestingly, the word that's translated agony is the same word that's used for the pain of childbirth, the agony of having a baby, pain which eventually leads to joy. So in a sense, Jesus' tomb is his womb, from which he emerges to new life. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death just couldn't keep him down. A handful of other people had been raised from the dead in the Bible. We read a few instances of resurrections in the Old Testament, people raised by Elijah, and then a few more raised by Jesus. But all of those folks died again when they were old, but not Jesus. When God raised Jesus to life, it was permanent. I think Peter realizes that this is so hard for his hearers to understand. It's something that's so hard for us to take in, isn't it? So once again, he turns to the Old Testament to show that Jesus' resurrection has been promised. It had been promised long ago. That quotation in verse 25 comes from Psalm 16, which Christian read to us. That psalm was written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus. Now, David was a great king, a king of Israel, and his life foreshadowed Jesus in many respects. And in this particular psalm, David is rejoicing because God is at his side. He says, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." And then David says something quite extraordinary. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." David seems to be quite confident that he will not be dead forever. He will not be abandoned to the grave, nor will his body decay. But in verse 29, Peter reminds the crowd that King David is very much dead. In fact, he's been dead for 1,000 years. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." The crowd could go and visit David's tomb if they wanted to. Presumably it was a familiar tourist attraction in Jerusalem, just a few streets away from where Peter was speaking. So if David had been abandoned to the grave, if his body had in fact decayed, then what on earth was he talking about in that psalm? Well, Peter explains in verse 30. "But he," David, "was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." David had indeed received a great promise from God that one of his descendants would rule an eternal kingdom. Now, sadly, we don't have time tonight to look at that, but you can read it when you get home. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was a great promise to David. And somehow, as he's writing Psalm 16, David can see ahead to that descendant, to his great descendant Jesus. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. It's hard for us to know what was going through David's mind when he wrote that psalm, but the point is, the psalm has now been fulfilled. It is Jesus Christ who was not abandoned to the grave. Jesus is the Holy One. That's why it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why is this part of Peter's essential message? Well, the resurrection of Jesus is important because it proves that Jesus' death was successful, that he really did pay the price for our sins and defeated death for us. And if you and I have put our trust in Jesus, then his resurrection is also a wonderful guarantee that we too will be raised to new life. Even though we killed him, we get to share in his resurrection. Isn't that amazing grace? He deserves our thanks and praise, doesn't he? Well, Peter concludes emphatically in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. We saw it, says Peter. Jesus' resurrection is backed up by the eyewitness testimony of Peter and the apostles and the other 500 or so people who saw Jesus alive. None of Jesus' enemies could come up with a single scrap of evidence to disprove it. Again, we see the historic basis of the Christian faith. Jesus was raised to life by God, and we saw it. Well, Peter concludes his essential message down in verse 36, and we'll be looking at that in more detail next week. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The same Jesus who came as a man, who died to save our sins, the same Jesus who rose from the dead to bring us to new life. Well, that same Jesus is our Lord and Christ. The Christ is the promised King, that eternal King descended from David. Jesus is King, King over everything and King forever. You see, it's not just enough to accept Jesus as our Savior, dying to take away our sins and giving us our tickets to heaven. No, Peter says he's also our Lord and our Christ. I wonder, do we sometimes want to claim the benefits of the cross, but keep our King Jesus at arm's length? If we're trusting him to save us from our sins, then we should also want to honour and obey him. He is the King of our bank balances. Are we buying things that we don't really need? Or are we investing in God's kingdom? He's king of our school or our workplace. Are we working diligently and truthfully in that place to honour Jesus? He's the king of our calendars. Are we using our leisure time wisely? He's king of our bedrooms. Are we honouring him with our body, keeping sex in its proper place within marriage? In all these aspects of our life, let's seek to honour our King by living distinct and pure lives and participating in the building of his kingdom. So there we have it, the essential message of Christianity according to the Apostle Peter. Jesus, human and divine, killed according to God's plan, raised to life by God, and now reigning as King in heaven. Are those the essential points that you would have tweeted at the beginning of the talk? A few thoughts as we close. The essential message of the church is not about social work, fighting injustice, loving people. Its essential message is about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. That's what Peter talked about in this amazing sermon that launched the church. It's only with this understanding that we can ever hope to address all the other problems in the world, to help the poor and needy and to love the world around us. And that's because with Jesus we can point people to the solution. Next week we'll see how the crowd responded to Peter's message. But before then, I wonder, what's your reaction? How do you respond to what Peter says? If you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, let me encourage you to talk about it with a friend. And why not pray to God? Ask him to help you think it through. And if you already know and love Jesus, then I hope you'll take great encouragement from these verses. Whatever difficult situations and circumstances you might be going through this week, you can rejoice in Jesus. He came as a man, and he was from God, and you know it. He was killed according to God's plan to forgive your sins, even though you killed him. He was raised to life by God, and we have the testimony of the apostles, don't we? The apostles who saw it. And now we have the privilege of serving Jesus as our King as we wait for his triumphant return. And all of this should compel us to pass on the essential message, just as Peter did. We should never be aggressive Bible bashers. I'm pretty sure that puts most people off. But maybe we can learn something from Peter's urgency here. Men of Israel, listen to me, he says. I wonder if we're sometimes oversensitive about what people might think if we even mention the J word. It can be daunting, can't it, to get into those kind of conversations. But remember, we are armed with the eyewitness testimony of Peter and the apostles. And we have, as Christians, the same Holy Spirit that helped Peter. Peter was just a humble fisherman. He'd messed up plenty of times. And yet there he was, speaking boldly to a huge crowd in Jerusalem. So let's dare to share this essential message. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Peter's message given on Pentecost 2,000 years ago and which still speaks powerfully today. Help us to put Jesus at the center of our thinking, just as he is at the center of Peter's message. Help us to understand where we stand before Jesus. And help us to pass on this message to those that we come into contact with this week, filled with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.